My growing up church experience was pretty much limited to one church, and the order of worship service was pretty much the same every Sunday in my growing up. The congregation began the service with the singing of the doxology, standing. There was an invocation, that is, an opening prayer. There were hymns and a pastoral prayer and an offering and communion once a month and a very long sermon. And all services started at 11 o'clock, and they concluded sometime between 12:30 and 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And for me, that was normal. Then I went off to college in Illinois, and I decided to check out some other churches in the Chicago area. So with friends and sometimes alone, I visited the elegant Fourth Presbyterian Church near the lakeshore of Lake Michigan. And the service was actually pretty similar to that with which I had grown up, except the Presbyterians finished on time. That was one difference. And I went to St. Chrysostom's Anglican Church on North Dearborn and experienced the high church of vestments and formality and liturgy and incense. I went to the Moody Church, a non-denominational, independent Bible church with 4,000 seats. Not that many people, but 4,000 seats. It was by far the largest church building that I had ever seen. I went with some college classmates to a Pentecostal healing service with a traveling evangelist. And I stayed for the first several hours and then left and went back to the dorm. It was very much on a roll at the time that I got out of there. And then we went one time to a very large and vibrant African-American congregation. It was a cold winter Sunday, and we came in. My glasses fogged over as I realized that we were the only white people that were there. And we were well greeted as visitors. They seemed to be able to tell who the visitors were at that service. And since then, I have experienced worship traditions inside Westminster Abbey in London and outside in a sugar plantation near Mombasa, Kenya. And I've sat on the floor in worship gatherings in Indonesia and on very hard planks high up in the mountains of Central America. And I've heard singing in French and English and Spanish in tongues and in lots of other languages. And it would be easy to say the familiar expression, I've seen it all. But the truth is, I've seen very, very little. I've hardly experienced the smallest amount of Christian worship. And I can tell you that there is a lot more variety than that with which I grew up. And I found that there's some with which I'm comfortable and some with which I am uncomfortable. Although I have greatly grown in my respect and appreciation for worship experiences that are very different from what is my own personal tradition and background. In the biography of King David, there is a wonderful and a troubling story of worship that is probably beyond the experience and probably beyond the comfort of almost all of us. It's recorded in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The physical expression of the presence of God in Israel in those days was what was called the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box made out of wood. Not very large. It was 4 feet long, 2.5 feet high, and 2.5 feet wide. It was covered with gold. On the outside, at the top, there were cherubs, or I am is the pluralization in Hebrew, and sometimes we use the Hebrew word, and we say cherubim. Inside the box, there were three powerful symbols. One was the tablets of the Ten Commandments, where God with his finger had given the law to Moses. The second was the rod of Moses' brother, Aaron, that had miraculously budded And the third was a container that had in it samples of manna that God had dropped down from heaven to feed the people of Israel during their 40 years of wandering out in the wilderness. And all of this was very important to the people of God, because this was understood to be like the throne of God on earth. When David, having recently united the nation of Israel after 7 years of civil war, established his new capital in Jerusalem, he wanted it to be more than just the political and economic center. He wanted it to be the spiritual capital as well. So he went to Shiloh, the old capital in the northern part of the kingdom, where the Ark of the Covenant had been resident but neglected for the past 20 years. And David put out a call for people to come from all over Israel to join in a parade that would follow the Ark of the Covenant from its resting place in Shiloh and bring it to Jerusalem. And there were 30,000 men that came from all over the nation to join in that parade. Probably, actually, a total count far more, because if you add children and women, it maybe was as many as 100,000 people that were there all about God, focused on God, centered on God, excited about God. And what did they do? They worshiped and they celebrated with all of their might. You know what it's like to do something with all of your might? It's to be in a sports competition and push yourself beyond anything you thought you could do. It's staying up all night before an important exam and cramming everything you can get into your head. It's being really hungry and eating pizza so fast you can hardly chew it and swallow it and get it down. It's what you do when you do something passionately and completely. And that's what they did. They worshiped and celebrated God with all of their might. And how did they do that? They did it with singing and with playing instruments. In fact, David wrote a long song for that occasion. It begins, "Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all of his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice." And the instruments that they played during this parade and this worship, there were harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. And maybe you notice that of the five that the Bible specifies, three of them, or 60%, are percussion instruments. So it was loud and banging and clanging. Occasionally, there are those who say, well, there's no place for like drums and percussion instruments in worship. Actually, if you're going to be biblical, there's no place for a piano or an organ in worship. It was mostly percussion instruments, and it was that loud clanging sound. Well, we read all this in 2 Samuel 6, that David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bela of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. And it was an amazing and wonderful experience. They're just full of God, focused on God, loving God, praising God. Whenever you do that with all of your might, it is this wonderful, even ecstatic encounter and experience. But it came to a screeching halt because something happened that would bring a halt to just about any worship experience. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? I mean, here is a man who is worshiping God with all of his might. And he's walking alongside the Ark of the Covenant on this carefully prepared new ark being pulled by oxen. And when the oxen stumbles, he does what probably most of us would do. He instinctively reaches out to steady the ark so it won't fall off the cart and get broken. And as soon as he touches this ark, God strikes him dead for doing it. Doesn't that make you angry with God? Why would God do something like that? I mean, he seems to have had the very best of intentions. Well, it made David angry too. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. David was angry and he was frightened. Angry because God had killed his colleague, and frightened because he had come so close and seen so personally the power and the wrath of God. I don't pretend to have an easy explanation for what happened, but my mind goes back to a job that I once had doing electrical repairs, oftentimes with 220-volt current. And some of my coworkers did something quite contrary to what our supervisor told us we should or shouldn't do, and that is that they would work with these wires when they were hot. My supervisor said that wasn't a good idea, and that if you made a mistake, you get electrocuted. So I would go inside the house or the building and go to the board and pull out the fuses. There were some that would just set that set of fuses down to make sure that they weren't completing the circuit, or you could sometimes turn them upside down so that they wouldn't make the circuit. I took them out and put them in my pocket and took them with me so that no one would mistakenly put them back in, because I didn't want to get 220 volts running through me. For electricity is a wonderful thing. However, if you make a mistake, you're dead with 220 volts. And so it is with God. God is wonderful. God is powerful. God is awesome. And God is dangerous. There's one more piece of information that we had, not here. Actually, there are two accounts of what happened that day. One in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel chapter 6, and the other in the Old Testament book of 1 Chronicles chapter 15. There we have greater detail that explains that the people of Israel had specific rules on how the Ark of the Covenant was to be transported. It was not to be transported on a cart pulled by oxen, but rather there were rings that were on the side, each side of the Ark of the Covenant, and long poles were put through those rings. And Levites, who were religious workers in Israel, were to then carry with their hands or on their shoulders the Ark of the Covenant, but never touching it. They had that law. They knew those rules. Ahio should have known those rules, and certainly David should have known those rules, and they ignored what God had said was the way to deal with it. It was like being careless with 220 volts of electricity. Now, I know that sometimes people read stories like this in the Bible and have a response that says, if that's the way God is, I don't want anything to do with that God. God's not fair. He doesn't do things in ways that to me seem to be reasonable and just, and therefore I'm not sure I'm going to believe if he's going to behave in that way. But we need to remember that he's God. He's God, and that we are not God, that he is the one who sets the rules, that he is the creator, that he's in charge. And when we worship him, we must not ever forget that he is wonderful and gracious and kind and good and dangerous, that God is God. David was so rattled by the death of Uzzah that he stopped the worship and he stopped the parade and he parked the Ark of the Covenant pretty much where all of this had happened. And it was left at the nearby home of someone named Obed-Edom, and David went back to his enclave, the city of David, in his new capital of Jerusalem, and left the Ark behind. And God then specially blessed Obed-Edom and his household. David, the king, was then told that the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God. So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and sounds of trumpets. So David went all out in this second chapter of the moving of the Ark of the Covenant. There were animal sacrifices after just six steps. And David went wild with worship. He took off his royal robes. He stripped down to minimal casual clothing. And he danced vehemently before God. So it was for him as if no one else was there. He was passionate. He just was ignoring everybody else because God was all he was thinking about. He was like a wild man who was wild in worship for God. And it was an amazing worship party. The Ark finally reached Jerusalem and settled there in a tent that was to be its home until the temple was built. And then David offered a reception, providing food for upwards to 100,000 people. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. So what do you think of this? What do you think of the way that David worshiped God? And do you think that you would be comfortable being there and watching this and doing what David did with lots of percussion and dancing? You know, there are lots of ways that Christians worship today. There are some churches that have no instruments, so all singing is a cappella. There are some churches where only psalms are sung. No hymns outside of the Bible, and all of the psalms are sung a cappella. There are churches that have high liturgy and magnificent ritual, and there are churches with shouting and jumping and ecstatic utterances. Charlene and I visited a church in Florida once, and before the service started, they explained that there's going to be a lot of jumping during the worship, but they said that the building, and especially the balcony, was built before the revival started, so no jumping in the balcony. No jumping in the balcony, all right? Because structurally, it can't take it, and kind of strange to say how much we appreciated that because Charlene and I were sitting under the balcony and it seemed like a really good announcement to make. And there are churches where they worship in total silence, not a sound in worshiping God. So here's the question. Do you criticize styles of worship that are not what you are comfortable with? As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would do." Michal was David's wife. She was the queen of Israel. She watched out the window as he worshiped God, and she was disgusted with what she saw. And I think if I were David that day, when I came home to bless my family and to bless my wife, if this is what I experienced, I would have been crushed. He worshiped God with all his might, and she severely criticized him and despised him for doing it. We don't know exactly why she was so upset. Maybe it just wasn't her style. She was more reserved. She was more dignified, more subdued. Or maybe she just didn't like change. Her father had been the king of Israel. Her father had pretty much neglected the Ark of the Covenant. Her father had had the capital in Shiloh. It must have seemed as if David was changing everything from the way her father had always done it before. But apparently she didn't think that David acted like a king. There's a way a king is supposed to look and behave. He's supposed to have his royal robes and he's supposed to have a crown on his head. And instead he took all of that off. He is in the most minimal and casual of clothing. And she's embarrassed. She's embarrassed because slaves are looking at him in a way that slaves are not supposed to see a king. She was embarrassed. It's really interesting that the historian describes her as the daughter of Saul, but not as the wife of David. Perhaps she was that day too much her father's daughter, too much struggling with a new and a different way of things, a change of leadership. But whatever her reasons, she despised her husband. She despised the king because she didn't like his worship style. David blasted back in defense. David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." So David was determined that he's going to worship God with all his might, whether she criticizes him or not. It's poignant here that the way he worshiped God became divisive within their marriage. That happens, you know. Sometimes there is a husband who is so zealous for God that his wife is embarrassed by his zeal. And it actually causes a rift rather than a strengthening of the marriage relationship. There are wives who are so passionate in their faith that their husbands actually turn against them because they are passionate in their faith. The last line of the story sums up what happened in the years to follow. And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Once again, the historian identifies her not as the wife of David, but as the daughter of Saul. In those days, it was an indescribably painful thing for a woman not to have a child. But if she had had a child, in all probability, that child would become the next king of Israel. And that had enormous political promise because the country had just had 7 years of civil war. It had been divided between the north, loyal to Saul, and the south, loyal to David. But if there could be a new prince, an heir apparent, a future king of Israel, who was both a descendant of Saul and of David, that would unify the nation more than anything else that you could imagine. How very good it would be if a child, a future king, was born to David, the king, and Michael, the daughter of King Saul. But it was not to be. God was finished with the line of Saul and had begun a new chapter, a new day, a new dynasty in Israel. So did God choose to close the womb of Michael with some kind of supernatural infertility? Or was David so alienated from his wife that he never visited her bed again? We're not told. But we are impressed that God does not take lightly to those who criticize those who worship him. And what does this story tell us for today? That God is wonderful and dangerous. That we should worship him with all of our might. That there are different styles of worship. But that there are limits as well. It is never anything goes. So yes, there are differences. But yes, there are also limits. But most of all, we learn here that worship is about God. It may be blastingly loud, or it may be stunningly silent. It may be ritualized or spontaneous, ancient or modern. It may be with candles or with fluorescent light bulbs. It may be with organs or with drums. It may be a cappella, and it may be with instruments. As long as it is to God and for God and about God and centered in God, as long as worship is about him, because worship is just not about us. Worship is all about God. A favorite explanation comes from the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard. He said that when we come to church, it is as if there is a large auditorium with seats and a large stage. And all of us who worship are on the stage. And in the audience, there is one. When we worship, it is always with an audience of one, and that is God. So when we sing to God. When we shout to God. When we pray to God. When we clap, we are clapping to God. That God is God, and that worship is to the audience of one. God, our Father, receive our worship with all of our might. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.